Well, it is good for us to be out together tonight. It's so good to see so many of you here tonight, and I hope that you are here for no other reason than to worship our God together, and that together we can do that in a way that pleases Him and that builds each other up in the most holy faith. That's one of the great things about Vacation Bible School for me. It's one of those times where we seem to reignite our fire for the Lord, and that's not a bad thing at all. And it's good for us to come out and to enjoy doing those things. And as it's been announced, we've been talking about the characteristics of our God, trying to have a better understanding of who our God is, so that we might better appreciate what He's done for us, and we might better understand Him so that we can serve Him better. And tonight we just want to continue that by talking about His justice. You know, one of the thrills for me when I study the Bible is even when you know something from the Bible, you're convinced in your mind about something from the Bible, but then you start studying it a little deeper and your mind gets opened up to it, and you find out that it's even truer than you once thought. And that's how I felt in studying about God's justice in preparation for this lesson. You know, even a casual reading of the Bible, we learned that God is a just God. In Isaiah 45:21, He says, "There's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior." Psalm 111 and verse 7 says, "The works of His hand are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure." Psalm 97 and verse 2 said, "Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." So we understand that God is just, and that's a good thing. That's an important thing for us to understand. And so as we go through this tonight, I just want us to understand that God is just, that God loves justice, and that knowledge must shape us as we interact with each other and as we're trying to live the best way we can here on this earth. When we think about God being just, I think one of the first things that ought to come to our mind is the fact that He judges righteously. You know, there are some times where an honest man, it doesn't seem he can get a fair shake in the world, because it seems like many times the justice system might even be against him. Or maybe it's the other way sometimes in our nation. It seems like the guilty get away when they shouldn't. Well, you know, God is such a just God that, you know, even when it came time to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He wanted to check out things for Himself. And this has really always impressed me, that God was willing to do this. Turn with me to Genesis, the 18th chapter. I want you to notice what God says before He decides to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 20 says, "And the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." That's always just impressed me about our God. Our God is all-knowing. I mean, He knows everything. He sees everything. But still, when it comes to the report that He's heard about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like He's not going to take somebody else's word for it, is kind of what He's trying to get across to us. He's going to go down there and check out these things for Himself. And really what He's trying to show us is He's trying to show us that His actions were just. He wants us to know and to understand that in destroying those cities, He knew exactly what He was doing, and He had every right to do it. And really what we see in this is God is really just being true to His character. If you look over at Psalm 9, look at the 9th Psalm with me and read verses 6 through 8. There we could read many more of the verses in this passage, but this, I hope, will give us the idea that we're looking for. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 6, says, "O enemy, Destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So he's just being true to who He is. He's just judging righteously and carrying out justice the way it ought to be done. And what really impresses me about God even more is that even though God was going to destroy these two cities, that He made sure that He did not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Do you remember when He and Abraham kind of had that little negotiation session, for lack of a better term, where Abraham said, "Well, God, if I can find 50 righteous people in the city, will you destroy it?" And He said, "No, I won't." And he said, "Well, God, I don't mean to push the issue, but what if I can only find 30? Think the number was. God said, "Well, I won't destroy it for that number." He said, "God, I really don't want to push the issue even further, God, but what if I just find 10? Will you destroy the cities if I just find 10? And God says, "If you can find 10, I won't destroy the cities." And guess what? He couldn't even find 10. But you know what God did? He saved the few that were there. Look at 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter, talking about the justice of God, points right back to this very instance that we're talking about. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We could go back to verse 4, talking about didn't spare the angels who sinned. He didn't spare the ancient world in verse 5. And then in verse 6 he says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust and uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." He said God demonstrated in Sodom and Gomorrah that He knows how to save righteous people even when He's destroying a whole bunch of wicked people. That's just the kind of God that we have. He's going to make sure that justice was done. The psalmist says it like this: "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." And again, that's just, right? I mean, that's just the way it ought to be. Regardless of the situation, righteous people ought to be saved and the wicked people ought to be destroyed. Well, going right along with that, and the idea of God's justice is that God renders to each one according to His deeds. You know, one of the fundamental principles of the way God created the earth is that we reap what we sow. You go back to the creation in the Garden of Eden, and when God talks about things reproducing, He says everything will reproduce after its own kind. And so he frames the world on that "you reap what you sow" principle. But the thing is that principle is not just about agriculture. That really is one of the ways the world works. And in every way in our life, it rules every aspect of our life under the sun. As a matter of fact, look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, Paul says, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So Paul reminds us that the reap what you sow principle is bigger than agriculture. It's the way we ought to understand our life to work. If we go around doing bad things, guess what's going to happen? Bad stuff. If we go around trying to live for God and trying to do good the good works that He prescribes, guess what's happened? We reap eternity. We reap what we sow. God will see to it that we ultimately receive the just reward for the way that we lived our life. Look at what Paul says in the Roman letter, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. My PowerPoint's way ahead. I mean, I don't know how. I think I was just button crazy. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." You know, this is kind of, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but this is one of those double-edged sword kind of a thing. And that's what we hear. Because God is just, and because God will render to us according to our deeds, that means that if we deserve punishment, that's what we're going to get. And that's a little bit scary. But at the same time, if we are blessed and viewed by God as holy, like we talked about last night, look at the good things that we get. And you know, one of the things I really like, then, this is in the "For What It's Worth" column. We don't have to be perfect, but do you see what he says there, what it takes to get eternal life in verse 7? I like this. Patient continuance in doing good. You know what that means? Just be moving forward. That's all you have to be doing. Just be moving forward. Patient continuance in doing good. Well, God can do this. God can render to each one of us according to our deeds because He sees everything. There is nothing that is hidden from His sight. I remember in one of the Psalms, David says, you know, "Lord, if I go to the deepest valley, You're there. If I go in the middle of the ocean, You're there. If I go to the highest mountains, You're there." The Hebrew writer says that all things are naked and open before God. And he also reminds us in that very place that God is the one to whom we will give an account. And one of the great things for me, one of the things that I appreciate about this characteristic of God is knowing that I'm not going to have to take the blame for what somebody else did. And this is really kind of getting at an error that some men teach. Some men teach that we are all guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore we're going to have to pay the price for Adam's sin as well. But Ezekiel makes it clear to us that there's no way that we could inherit Adam's sin. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18 with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll start reading in verse 19. We could actually begin reading in some earlier verses where he begins this idea. But in Ezekiel 18 and verse 19, it says, "Yet you say, why should the son bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so here's what I'm saying. We can't have inherited Adam's sin because Adam's sons didn't inherit Adam's sin. Now, we see them being guilty of their own sins, and we know that we're guilty of our own sins. But that's the only thing that we're going to have to answer for is our own sins. I've often used this illustration. You know, if you get to the judgment bar of God, and you stand there, and God says to you, "Why do you do such and such?" And you say, "Well, that's what the preacher told me." You know what God is going to say? "I'm going to deal with the preacher later. Right now, I'm dealing with you." Or he might say, "I've already dealt with the preacher, and now I'm dealing with you." But it's all about us and God. How did we live up to those commandments? Not how somebody else did, not what somebody else told us. It's up to us. And again, that's a good place to be in, and that's a serious place to be in. Well, one of the things that we've come across already a little bit, and just to expand on this, is that God is going to judge without partiality. And now the reason I want to bring this out kind of separate is because if you go back to that passage we read in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it clear there that there will be no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And see, the thing is that with God, nobody's going to get a free pass. It's all going to be up to us and the way we lived our lives. We're not going to stroll up to the judgment bar of God and, "Hey, I was a member of the Church of Christ, so show me the express lane." You know, it's not going to work like that. We're still going to have to answer for the way that we live. And just because we got this stamp on us that says Church of Christ, that doesn't mean that we're necessarily just going to walk in. Well, how did you measure up? How did you live? God's not going to give any of us a free pass. You know, this is a lesson that the Apostle Peter had to learn. You remember that when he was called to go see Cornelius and he had that sheet dropped down before him two times, had all the unclean animals on it, and he wouldn't stand up and kill them and eat any of them? And then he learned the lesson that I really wasn't about eating, it was about treating people equally. Because when he shows up at Cornelius' door, he says, "And now I understand that God shows no partiality." There's no partiality in God. But he's looking for righteousness from all men. Well, Peter, not only did he learn that lesson himself, but then he turned around and made sure that others learned that from the things that he taught. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." If you recognize God as your God, then you've got to recognize that He judges without partiality. And again, that means that it has to change the way that we live our lives. Well, another thing about God's justice is that He maintains the cause of the afflicted. And what that means to me is He's going to make sure that the people who deserve justice get justice, even if they don't have anybody else to speak for them. Look with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I want you to notice what God says in that place. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widows and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." You see, the fatherless and the widows, they don't have anybody to stand up and speak for them in the way the court systems worked in those days. But God says, "I'm going to be their advocate. I'm going to stand up and speak for them." And I can't but help think about how God sent the one true intercessor for people who couldn't speak up for themselves in Jesus. So the ultimate example of this is Jesus Christ. We read about the psalmist crying out to God for deliverance on several occasions because they recognize that He is a God who cares about the cause of the afflicted. You know, for me, one of the enduring qualities of our Heavenly Father is that He loves the underdog. I mean, He has great care and concern for the underdog. Remember Joseph? We mentioned him already this week. He was kind of an underdog, wasn't he? I know his father treated him as the favorite son, but let's face it, when he got out away from his father, he became the underdog. What about King David? The greatest king of Israel ever was constantly being underestimated because he was an underdog. I mean, when Samuel, the man of God, went to anoint him, he didn't even think that he was worthy to be anointed. I mean, not this one. It's kind of, shouldn't be the tall, good-looking, alive, or something like that. And over again, we see that, as a matter of fact, God even tells Israel on one case, I didn't choose you because you were many. I chose you because you were few, because they were the underdog. And again, that makes somebody like me feel good because I'm a nobody. Why would God pay any attention to somebody like me? But what I see, because He loves justice so much, that He's going to make sure somebody like me, some nobody like me, has an opportunity to enjoy His great blessing. But one other thing I want to say about God and His justice that we have to understand is that because He is a just God, there is going to come a day when all of us will be judged. We are going to stand before God and give an answer to the way that we've lived our life. And on that day, we're going to reap what we have sown. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9 with me. I trust that this is a passage well known to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 9, Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I trust that we are well known to your consciences. He says, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I try to make sure that I'm well pleasing to God because I know someday I'm going to stand before His judgment and have to give an answer to the way I've lived my life. And not only that, but he says, I persuade men so that they will know that, because that's something we're all going to have to face. And we have been given a guarantee that the judgment is coming. We've been given the guarantee, we've been given a promise that there will be a judgment day in the future. Look what Paul says on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking about the unknown God to whom he had seen an altar to earlier. And so in verse 30, beginning of Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about how they have been ignorantly trying to worship God, and how they had got it all wrong. And so he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. One of the things we learned the day Jesus came forth from the grave was that there's another day coming where we're all going to give an answer to the way we've lived our life. It's coming. And that day will be the definitive display of God's justice. That day, on the day of judgment, that great final day of judgment, there's only going to be two kinds of people in the world. Only going to be two kinds of people. That's it. the wicked and the righteous. There's going to be two sentences on that day. The wicked are going to be sentenced to an eternity in hell. And the righteous will be rewarded with eternity in heaven. And that's it. And again, because it's based on our own deeds, we have to understand that it is going to be fair. I'm going to answer for the way that I've lived my life. You're going to give an answer for the way that you lived your life. And that's all it's going to be about. Did you obey God? Did you recognize Jesus as your Savior? And that's just. You know, if you know what's on the test, and when you get the test, and what the teacher said was on the test is on the test, that's a fair test. Well, guess what? We know what's on the test. We know. And so it's going to be fair. Well, how does this affect us? What's all this mean to us in our everyday life? And I think the most elementary effect of knowing that we serve a just God is that, like Paul said here in 2 Corinthians, that we've got to make sure that we're living in a way that pleases Him. We've got to make sure that we're living in such a way that we're going to be prepared to face Him in judgment. You know, the wise man Solomon said that this was the fundamental principle of life. This is what life is all about. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of those books that we ought to read, just read once a month. It is so filled with good things for us and how we ought to serve our God and to view this life. But Solomon in this book is basically giving us the report of some research he's done. The research he's done is what in this life really brings fulfillment. And the answer that he learned are the last two verses of the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming. And because of that, we need to do all that we can to keep His commandments. Our whole life needs to be about fearing Him and about preparing for that great and final day. You know, Paul said that this is why he changed. Paul was an up-and-comer in the Jewish religion. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus told him what to do to be saved, and he went into Damascus and learned more about what he had to do to be saved, he changed. Because he wanted to be pleasing to God. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, beginning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, "I want to be ready. I want to be ready when Jesus comes back. I want to be ready when I have to stand before a just God." And so I changed. I gave it all up and started serving Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he says that's why he preached. The reason he preached was so that other people would know that the judgment day was coming and that they needed to be ready. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us that's the only way that we can be hidden from God's wrath. The day of judgment is going to be a day of wrath, except for those who are hidden in Christ Jesus. So we've got to be ready. Not only that, but as we live this earth trying to prepare ourselves for that great and glorious day when Jesus returns, there's something else we've got to do. We've got to be people who love justice ourselves. And by that I mean that we've got to simply treat other people fairly, just like God would treat them, just like we are being treated by God. We need to treat people with justice. Look back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Look what God tells His people then, how they ought to live their lives and treat one another with justice. Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll read verses 19 and 20. It says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Turn a few pages over and look at Deuteronomy 27 and verse 9. It's actually 27:19. "Cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." He said, you'll be cursed if you cheat people who don't have somebody to defend them. Because you remember what we read earlier? He defends them. And so this is his way of defending him. He said, you want to be cursed? Is that what you want? Then just don't treat people fairly. Well, I know this is an Old Testament passage, but to show you that we serve the same God, turn around and look at what James says in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Again, this is another one of those times we could start reading in verse 1. This is where he talks about, you know, if a rich man comes into your assembly and you have him sit in the best seat, but a poor man comes in rags and you have him sit at your footstool. And James is saying, don't be like that. And so what he says, and the principle behind all that is in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he even says in verse 10, forever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. By showing partiality, by not loving justice, we throw our hat into the ring with murderers and adulterers. Because it's all the same in God's eyes. And I think sometimes we don't get that. Sin is sin. And if we aren't just, if we aren't people who love justice, the proverb writer tells us that we commit abomination. That's an abomination to God. I'm going to tell you what an abomination is. Raisins. That's an abomination right there. That's how God feels about sin. Same way. Well, because we are people who should love justice, then we also have to be the kind of people who are ready to execute the justice of God. The children of Israel, they had to be ready to go to war for God. Turn with me and look at Psalm 149. I believe that's the last psalm. Psalm 149. We're going to read beginning in verse 5. Actually, 150. It's a little one, but it's... So, 150 is the last one. Psalm 149 and verse 5 says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations, to punish and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Praise the Lord." Have a praises of God on your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. Because they were going out and carrying out God's justice. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Saul was told to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites and he didn't do that? What God said is, you didn't carry out my justice. You didn't do what should have happened to those wicked Amalekites. And so you remember that he was punished for that. Have we forgotten as Christians that we're at war? Now, we're not at war with weapons of earthly warfare. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're in a different kind of war. We're in a war against lofty ideas that go against God. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight a spiritual warfare. But at the same time, sometimes we need to have that soldier mentality. We need to understand that we're at war against Satan. And just as there were times in the Old Testament when God called upon His people to execute His justice, there are times today where God calls upon His people to execute His justice. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Not flirt with them. Not kind of play around with them. Not try to justify them, but expose them. Paul told the young man Timothy that part of his job as a gospel preacher was to convince, rebuke, exhort. That's calling sin, sin. That's trying to convict people that they need to change. It's rebuking them when they need to make correction. That's what it's all about. That's executing God's justice, if you will. I think it quickly becomes clear if you're familiar with the command to discipline a man in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it becomes instantly clear that what the church was to do really was to execute the justice of God in that place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember the story, there's a man who has his father's wife and he's committing sin with her. And the people aren't doing anything about it. And so Paul writes this letter and says, you need to do something about that. I want you to notice, listen to the words in verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Does that sound like to you all that the Corinthians had a choice in the matter? Does it sound to you like the Corinthians could just say, well, that's kind of harsh? No, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do this. This is what God would have them to do. God wanted them to carry out His justice. And you know, to neglect justice is the same thing as perverting justice. It's what it is. Now again, certainly we need to be wise and careful, but when the Scriptures are plain like this, we have no choice. The choice is to obey or rebel. And it might not be easy, and I think we can see that even in the lives of men like Moses, and Joshua, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think you even see that Timothy saw this as difficult. But it is essential. We must carry out God's justice, even when it seems hard to us. Well, I think another thing that we learn from this, an application that we can take away from this, is also that we can remember that we can trust God. We can trust Him to be just. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's easy for us to get discouraged because it seems like evil is going unchecked and it seems like that Satan might actually be winning. In those times, we need to remember that God will right every wrong. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 19 and 20. Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 19, The wise man says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." There's no prospect for the wicked man. We don't need to envy him. You know, I remember growing up and you say, "Man, wouldn't it be cool to be, you know, so-and-so's son or something like that?" And maybe, "Oh man, wouldn't it be cool to be one of Bill Gates' relatives and so you can have all of his money?" I don't want Bill Gates' money because I'm a son of God and I've got eternity. Ain't nothing Bill Gates can give me. And we need to remember that he's going to right all those wrongs. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You know, it also means that not only is God going to right the wrongs, but He is not unjust to forget our labor of love, is what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6 and verse 10. You remember back there in Ecclesiastes when Solomon said everything is going to be brought into judgment, even the secret things, whether good or evil. You know why the reason we can do things with our right hand and not care if our left hand knows? Because God sees it all. Even the good things that we do that nobody else knows about or that nobody seems to notice. God will not overlook those things. There's a great scene in Revelation chapter 6 where the martyred souls are under the throne crying out to God, "How much longer till you're going to avenge us?" And you know what God's response is? "Just wait. Just wait." And I've said all that to say this, that sometimes we just got to learn to wait and trust in God that He will be just, that He will be fair, and that He's going to right every wrong. The last thing that I think that we need to do in recognizing God's justice is we also need to praise Him for justifying us. You know, knowing that God is a just God, knowing that God is going to treat us the way we deserve to be treated, ought to put every one of us in a little bit of a quandary. How can a sinful man like me stand before God on the day of judgment? How can somebody like me who's committed sins, even this week, stand before Him knowing He's going to judge me by the way that I live my life? Where's there any hope in that? The answer is Jesus. Look back with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Again, I trust this is a passage well known to you. Maybe we'll look at it in a different way. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 beginning. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We often read verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But you know, really what this passage is about is about the fact that God's justified us. Yes, we all have sinned, but because Jesus came into the world to carry our sins on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, we can stand justified before God and He still be just. Because Jesus paid the price. And that ought to make us appreciate God even that much more. Because He let Jesus die when we deserve to die. Well, for those of you who weren't in the auditorium class tonight, we were talking about how God is just. And what that means is that God is fair. And there's a lot of kids in the audience tonight. I'll say sometimes as young people, you know, you might say to yourself, well, life isn't fair. Let me give you a little secret. You're right. And it never will be. It never will be fair. But one thing you can count on, God is always fair. He's always fair. It doesn't matter how your mom and dad might mess up and not be fair to you. It might not matter how your school teacher isn't fair to you. It won't matter someday how your boss isn't fair to you. Those things are going to happen. And sometimes things happen in this life that you can't blame anybody on. It just doesn't seem fair. Well, that's the way life is. But if you're one of God's children, one thing that you can count on is that He's going to make everything all right. He will make everything work out just right. That's why He says all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. All of life's unfairness, all those things that happen that make us angry because it just doesn't seem right, when we have God on our side, He makes them all right. Turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 3. I want you to see what God has done for us. And this is one of those things that takes that unfairness and just puts it at a new level and makes everything good. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here's what I want you to understand what this passage is saying. In the beginning, it talks about us being sinners. And because we were sinners, what we deserved was to die. But God didn't want us to die. He wants us to live. So in His kindness, He sent Jesus into the world that we might be justified, that we can be changed, that we can be changed from that sinner into somebody who is not a sinner, somebody who is righteous before God, and He justifies us so that now we can be His heirs, to have hope of eternal life. And if you want to know the truth, that's not fair either. But that's how good God is. Because God gives us something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve salvation. But He loves us so much that He'll give it to us. Because Jesus came into the world and died for us. And what we have to do is we just have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. We have to be willing to do what Jesus says to do. Turn our back on the way that we've lived our life in the past. Quit living for ourselves and start living for Jesus. We've got to confess our faith that He is the Christ, the Son of God. We've got to be buried with Him in baptism and have every sin we've ever committed washed away. And you want to know why baptism works? Because that's what God said to do. That's why. You want to know what it takes to be saved? Be baptized. That's what it takes to be saved. Why? Because that's what Jesus said. And if you'll do that, then you have something that can make even the worst day seem okay. The worst day you could ever imagine having, I'd be okay if you know that when this world comes to an end, you get to spend eternity in heaven. Nobody in heaven is going to be whining about how unfair this life was. We're just going to be glorifying God for how great He is. That's the God that we serve. My question to you tonight is, are you serving Him? Have you done those things that that God says to do so that He can give you eternal life. If you haven't, you have got a great opportunity tonight to come to Jesus, have every sin you've ever committed washed away so that you can go to heaven. And maybe you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, but you know you haven't lived as you ought. You want to know something else that's not fair? God will take you back. Even though you've rebelled against Him, He'll take you back, dust you off, wipe your sins clean, and then put you right back on the road to heaven. If you're not on the road that leads to heaven, if you're not ready to face God in judgment, won't you let us help you do whatever we can to make your life right? If we can help you, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing the invitation song?